evening. Good to see each and every one of you here. Good to have some visitors in our midst as well. We're encouraged by your presence tonight. As I mentioned this morning, it was getting about time in the question box to have a question night, so we didn't get too far behind. If you put a question in the last week or so, I didn't think there was any there on Wednesday, so I'm not sure. But if you did put a question in this last week, it will not be in this lesson. There have been a number of questions that were put into the box this last month, and so we're just going to go through those and look at the scriptures to provide scriptural answers to these things. So, I felt like we've had some pretty good participation, you know, with the box so far. It's been out there for about a month or so, or less than a month now. I'm pleased at that, especially because I get to know some of the things that are on your mind, because sometimes you don't tell me, you know. I don't know why, you just don't talk to me sometimes. So I guess it's a pretty good avenue that way. Plus it can be anonymous if you've got something of biblical concern. So let's just go down the line here. These aren't in any particular order, just whatever came out of the box. So who all did the angels appear to, and what books were the people in? Well, the angels are really quite an enormous subject from the Old to the New Testament. They are found mentioned 294 times in the Bible, and of the 294 times, that's found in 33 of the books of the Bible, of the 66 books. We find them a lot, especially in the book of Genesis and other times in which God chose to reveal messages to individuals through angels. That's not always the case. And it's certainly not the case in our day and age. And that's kind of a whole nother study as to why these things don't happen today. But there's biblical answers to that. But there were times that God had prophets on the land, and times that he completely took them out for many, many generations, and even hundreds and hundreds of years in the Old Testament times, there were no prophets. And so it seems to be the same even with angels. Angels, the word angels comes from the Greek word agalos. And the Greek word agalos is just a messenger. It could be a human messenger. It could be a spiritual being that's a messenger. And that's what an angel is a spiritual being that is a messenger of God. So they handle certain things that have to do with carrying a message or carrying God sending a message to people, maybe through some sort of judgment or destruction. Can also be seen in the Old Testament text, like in the Chronicles. But they are seen also throughout the New Testament. They're certainly all over the book of Revelation. So books that deal more with these kinds of subject matters. Now, angels appear to quite a few. This isn't an exhaustive list, but I think we'd be interested to see that they didn't actually appear to a whole lot of people in the Bible. We might think that that was the case, but it's just not. There's not a whole lot of people that angels appear to and talk to, but there is a good little group of individuals. And the first person ever recorded that an angel spoke to was actually Sarai, later changed to Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so in the Old Testament, we have Sarai and Abraham and Lot, Jacob and Joseph. Remember, Jacob wrestled with an angel. That's something a little different. He wrestled with an angel, and Joseph saw angels descending up and down from heaven in a vision that he had. And then down the line, the Old Testament, we have an angel talking to Daniel about some of the revelations that he was receiving from heaven. Zechariah is the same case as Daniel. In the New Testament, we find an angel appearing to Mary to discuss the birth, the virgin birth of a son to be named Jesus. Also, he appeared to Joseph. An angel appeared to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to strengthen him when he was in deep distress. An angel appeared to the two Marys that came out to Jesus' tomb on the first day of the week. And certainly angels appeared to John in the book of Revelation. So again, not an exhaustive list, but a close to exhaustive list, really, of appearances of angels to individuals in the Bible. Another question from the box. This is kind of an interesting one. Did serpents used to have legs, or did they always slither around? That's a good question. Now, over in Genesis chapter 3, after the creation of the world, you have the Adam and Eve and their sin, and the serpent had deceived Eve with the sin, and God, after the sin, God had cursed the serpent, and one of the things that God said to the serpent, it was in Genesis 3:14, on your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So this is really just simple necessary inference that would need to be taken place here. If God curses the serpent saying, on your belly you shall go, then the necessary inference of that would be that before that time he was not on his belly. So the curse was, you're going to now be on your belly. So before that he was not on his belly. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he had legs. Most likely it did. He could have had wings. Or he could have had legs and wings. Nevertheless, he is down to eat the dust all the days of his life, just as we see serpents today slithering around on the dust of the earth. So there are other kind of animals and creatures, and some of them certainly extinct, a lot of which were serpent-like, you know, dragon-like of sorts, and some of which could fly. There were what we call today dinosaurs. That's a relatively new term, but dinosaurs, some of them, you know, could fly. You see the fossil record of those things. In Isaiah 14, he talks about, now, this is not to be taken literally. Isaiah is talking about kings, and he's talking about kings in terms of snakes, and he calls one a viper, and he calls another a fiery flying serpent. In the original Hebrew, this is actually seraph, oof, seraph. So a repetition of the word seraph, which many of us are familiar with the word seraph because of the seraphim who are in Isaiah chapter 6. They were spiritual beings, and they certainly had something to do with fire. They were fiery beings, but the exact definition of a seraph is something to do with a fiery snake or a poisonous snake, because fire, it can just be a description of the poison that is within a snake. So it's not necessarily that they're on fire. Now, you look in Isaiah 6 at the seraphim, the spiritual beings, they literally had something to do with fire. So that's kind of interesting. But so seraph, oof, seraph, or you know, seraph, flying seraph, is what we find here in this text. Again, it is being applied to a coming king that was going to wreak havoc against the Philistines. Nevertheless, kind of an interesting idea. But serpents were not always on their belly. That's not how God originally created them, but they were cursed to be put upon their bellies. Another question from the box is, what are some or the best ways or methods and aids and tools to help with the memorization of Scripture? You're asking the wrong guy. I can't remember a thing, all right? I've had too many holes drilled into my skull. I'm not good at memorization. The best I can do is try to remember the book and the chapter and the verse. And I've always got a Bible somewhere, even if, you know, I'm at Walmart, I've got the Bible on my phone or something. So I'm going to be okay. Trying to memorize Scripture is very challenging for me. It might be challenging for you, and it might not be very challenging for the person sitting next to you, which can be very frustrating to the people who can't remember anything. This is a hard thing for me to answer. But it's from my experience, the best ways that I've been able to memorize some scriptures is just by not trying, and just reading that Bible, and there'll be a lot more fruit to come from it than just being able to memorize scripture, when we read our Bibles. So, there's some of those old preachers that could quote whole books. You know, they could stand up and they could just quote whole chapters. I don't think they ever sat down and exercised and tried to memorize a whole chapter. I think it just came with the experience in reading those books of the Bible. Reading those chapters in the Bible over and over again seems to be what they did. And you could use flashcards, but, you know, the thing is, you've got to pick out only a certain amount of scriptures, you know, in order to do flashcards. And you could have John 3:16, you know, written there. On the other side, have the scripture written out. You could try something like that for certain things that you might be wanting to work on. I think that would help. That's what they do in school with, you know, arithmetic and things like that. So it seems to work for some people. It might not work for all people. But so I don't have a good answer for this. There's no easy way for us to flip a switch and then tomorrow we've got the scriptures memorized. I mean, that would be incredible, but that's just not going to happen. But this is what I would suggest, is not to focus so much on trying to memorize scripture, but I think what's more important for us is to memorize the book, chapter, and the verse of key scriptures that could aid us in talking to other people. And I think that's the most important thing. If we can accomplish having a library in our minds of scriptures, we may not have to, you know, be able to recite those scriptures throughout the whole verse. But if we've got the book, chapter, and verse, and we can have a Bible handy, we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ with anybody. And I think that is would be a very important goal, and more so a necessary goal for all of us as Christians to work towards becoming more experienced with the scriptures. Certain scriptures especially that deal with things that will help us to share the gospel with other individuals. So that might be a better goal, or at least a separate goal from memorizing other scriptures. Now, another question from the box is, what are considerations and methods one can use for effective soul winning? Well, this is an excellent question. You know, in many ways, this is the question of all questions. You know, and throughout my life. I've gone to certain preachers that I've noted to be, you know, pretty effective in teaching the lost. And I've asked them straight this very question: what are you doing? You know, and the reality is, there is no secret. And the other reality is, there is no simple answer to this. There is not just something that that a certain method, a certain way, or a certain scripture that just works. Because when I've talked to people about the Bible, some scriptures just might click for them, and they see it, and their eyes are open, and others just not. So how do we deal with that? Well, the idea is that we can't have a certain specific method because it's not going to work, or at least not all the time. We can have an idea in our head of how we want to carry out winning someone's soul over to Jesus, but it's not always going to work, and it requires usually quite a bit of thinking on the feet. And that can be a challenge for some. So, but let's never not try to engage in these kinds of things because we are not confident in our abilities. If you're not confident in your abilities, hopefully you'll continue to build experience to where you are confident. If you're not confident, again, you have people that are more than willing to help you, and people that are more than willing to lead a study with someone. You know, myself would be included in that list. So, here's a few thoughts for you, though. Find a starting point. It's always going to be different. Philip, in Acts chapter 8, he goes and he sits down in this chariot with another guy. This guy is reading the Bible. Philip goes and sits down with him. What's Philip going to get into? He doesn't know. You know, where's this guy reading? Philip doesn't know. And so the starting point's different. You know, what's going on in Philip's mind? You know, Philip doesn't have any idea. But he asks the man, "What are you reading there?" And the man shows him, "This is what I'm reading. It's over in the book of Isaiah," is where he was at. And Philip opens his mouth in Acts 8:35. It says, "And beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." So he started in the book of Isaiah. Now, I have never started in the book of Isaiah with someone. There might be a time in which I would. I'm not sure. But I've never started. Philip did, and this man was baptized that very day, if you read on further into the text. Effective. The starting point is always going to be different. The situation is going to be different. And one might come to you knowing that you are a Christian, and they might ask you a question someday. One of your neighbors, one of your friends, one of your associates, co-workers, they might ask you a question. And they've just given you your starting point, and you got to go off from there. That could be challenging. That could be scary sometimes for us. But trying to figure out a way to deal with that is good. Now, sometimes we have the opportunity to create the starting point. And by that, it would be, would you like to have a Bible study with me sometime? Sure. Okay, how about Monday? 7 o'clock. All right. Well, now you own the starting point. All right, as you now lead the study. So, creating that starting point. Again, now these are questions asked to me. If you put someone else up here, it might be totally different. But this is something that has worked very effectively in the preacher that taught me how to preach, and the preacher that taught him how to preach. And they had brought many individuals to Christ, And this is something that I've had pretty good success with as well. So I use it. And so if I don't have any other starting point, this is my go-to starting point. Now, if you want to talk about the memorization of Scripture, this would be a good place to start. This is a very simple lesson on authority, and it's fairly easy to talk about because it mostly involves accounts, stories, and it's not a specific statement or verse, but it is sitting down with someone and just going through the Bible, talking to them about certain things. These are things that they probably have never experienced before. Someone just sitting down with them, opening up the Bible, not talking to them about something else or just having some sort of closed Bible. You know, there's the Bible, it's closed in front of us, and let's have a conversation about Jesus. Well, just opening it up, Genesis 4, 1 through 8 is the account of Cain and Abel, where God teaches us from nearly the beginning of the world how it matters to Him, how we worship Him. Abel was accepted by God. Cain was rejected in his worship. So as human beings, we need to, you know, send up a flag right there and realize God doesn't accept everything from us. And so why did He accept Abel and why did He reject Cain? Well, we can turn to a few simple scriptures with him, like 1 John 3:12, that shows that Cain's worship was called and considered evil by God. God looked at Cain's worship as evil. And that came to quite a surprise to Cain. And we notice also from Hebrews 11:4 that Abel's worship was accepted because his worship was by faith. And that's when we go to Romans 10:17. There's a memory verse for us all. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how did if Abel worshipped according to Hebrews 11:4, Abel's worship was by faith, and Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing the word of God, then Abel heard the word of God, obeyed the word of God, and his worship was by faith, while Cain's worship was considered evil. Why? Because he did not hear this word. Leviticus 10, verse 1 through 2 is another good example of Nadab and Abihu, two men in service to God, and they wind up dead that day, struck by the fire of God, because they were not serving God as they were supposed to, as it had been given in commandment to. So we learn very simply from these elementary scriptures that, you know, this is important, and we need to be a bit more serious about how we're going to serve God or worship God, because you know, I know, everyone knows, and everyone we will talk to knows that in just this city alone, or any city, is flooded with all different kinds of variations and ways to worship God. And a lot of people are fine with that. A lot of people are okay with that. But if the Bible says, if God says, it matters how I'm to be worshipped, then we need to believe that. And then our next question is going to be, okay, then how can I do it in a way that God will accept it? Well, you do it by faith, just like Abel did. How do I do it by faith? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Let's open up this book and let's see. And so we can carry on so many other different branches and ways of discussions and subject matters, matters of salvation. You know, what does the book say? Because one preacher says you need to say the sinner's prayer. The other preacher says you know, you need to do this or that, or, you know, you need to be baptized, or you need to, you know, be sprinkled as an infant and then, you know, confirmed later on, or whatever the case may be. There's all kinds of things out there. But what does the book say? Because faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. So creating that starting point is good, because it's something you can study ahead of time and get ready for. So that's just a few considerations when it comes to soul winning. There's plenty more that we could discuss about that. Now, another question from the box is about the Book of Enoch. What is this, and have you heard of it? I have heard of it. And I do know what it is, kind of. I've read a little bit of it, but I don't usually spend much time reading books like that. But I have read a little bit. And what the reality of the book is that it was a book written by a Jew, or maybe multiple Jews, around the time of the 2nd and 3rd centuries B.C., and it is blatantly attributed in the book to be Enoch writing it. Now, you know, do the math in your head. How can Enoch be writing this book in the 2nd and 3rd centuries B.C.? Because he had been dead by that time for well over 1,000 years before that. And so this is not unheard of when it comes to the Jews. In especially those centuries and the years of the Maccabees, the Maccabeans, when they came back and fought for Jerusalem. Works like this came out, and then into the first century, especially the second century and the third century A.D., you have a lot of other things. You know, the gospel according to Barnabas, or, you know, things like that. It's like, well, Barnabas has been dead for 200 years, and now he's just now writing his gospel? And so there's a lot in these surrounding centuries. Falsely attributed works. I don't really appreciate it when people are not forthright, you know, about what they say. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they write, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, they write so many documents, so many articles, so many books. They even wrote a Bible. The New World Translation. None of their works are attributed. They say we don't want to put the emphasis on the man. Well, you know, it doesn't put emphasis on Paul when he wrote a letter to the Ephesians and he says, "I'm Paul writing the letter." You know, I know who Paul is. I know he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. I know it's an inspired letter. I know these are the words of God. And I know that because he attributed the letter to him. And he wrote it. And so it is important to know who wrote things down. You know, every article that I write in our bulletins, I put my name on it. All right? Not for any kind of fanfare, but if you got an issue with it or if you got a question about it, you know who wrote it and you can come to me. If I put an article in the bulletin that I did not write, I put that man's name down. So you take up something with him if you got an issue with it. But works properly attributed are very important, you know, to know who wrote it. And but this is a falsely attributed book. And almost, you know, there's like a, you know, probably less than 1% of the people out there in the world today think that it's an inspired book. Everyone else wholeheartedly rejects the document. And basically what it is, it's a book that describes Enoch making various trips to heaven, sometimes going there literally, sometimes going there in a vision, a revelation, something like that. Is there truth, to it, especially with these visions and dreams? I certainly highly doubt it. But that's what the book of Enoch is. It should not be considered anywhere near a part of the documents of the Old or New Testament text. And I believe this is the last question for us tonight. What happens to a faithful Christian when they die? What happens to their spirit? Well, I hope you're all satisfied with my answer for this. But you might be more satisfied with other preachers' answers. Because some preachers, it almost seems like they've been to that other side, the way that they are able to describe it. I believe the Bible has very little in description to say about the place of which one goes when they die. There are a few key scriptures that we can look at tonight, but overall, there is not much of a description. Now, that's not a depressing thing, because what we do know is a very grand thought, but there's just not a lot. And I'm not willing to venture as far as some other individuals have ventured to try to answer this question. And I don't use the book of Revelation to answer this question, because I don't in good conscience feel that Revelation is dealing with this subject. Some people do like to use that. So that opens them up to a lot of other things that they can talk about. But I'm more limited to things that I believe in good conscience is the proper context of this matter. One of those places would be in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Now, that's a good long reading. You can pin that down and certainly read that for yourself. But essentially, this is where Jesus talks about two men who die. One was a rich man on this earth. The other was a poor man named Lazarus. They both lived at the same time period, and they both died, in that same generation anyway. Now, Lazarus was a poor beggar, but it's clear from the text that he was a godly man, and he had done what was necessary to bring his soul into salvation in Jesus Christ. So he went to Abraham's bosom, it says. And the rich man, it's clear from the text, had not done what was right in the eyes of God. And he went to a different place that Jesus calls torments in Hades, which the word for Hades is the word for the grave. The grave is not, 6 feet under or, anything like that, or cremation or anything. The grave is a place that the scriptures talk about. It is a place where, the spirit just doesn't cease. God created the spirit to be everlasting. Now, the body does not last very long, but the spirit does not cease. So where does it go when the body dies? Well, it doesn't lay 6 feet under or anything like that. It's evident from Jesus' words that it goes to a place, a different realm that is for spirits and not the physical. A place of the grave, a place of Hades. Hades is not necessarily a bad place. It could be a place that is very bad, very tormenting, or it could be a place described as, in this case, Abraham's bosom. And we see that the one in Abraham's bosom is comforted while the rich man is tormented. So one goes to a place of comfort, the other goes to a place of torment. Does this remain the same today? I think with little changes, we can be confident that this is pretty well the same for us today. That our spirits will go to a certain place. Now, the question was specific about a Christian and where a Christian would go when they die. Well, they go to a different realm that is of the spirits only, and it is a place where they will be in comfort. So we know that from the evidence that we see here. And also the text talks about how there is a great and fixed void of space in between the Hadean portion of torment and the Hadean portion of comfort. And so there is no passing from one to the other. There is this enormous void of space, and it's a fixed void. And so there's no crossing over. So what we need to do in our lives today, we need to do today, because there is no getting from point A to point B after this life is over. Now, if we look over at Philippians chapter 1, all I can do in answer to this question, again, because I've not been there, I haven't seen these things, so all that I can do is just read the scriptures for you, and that's pretty much it. And some are going to disagree with me, even I'm sure, on this subject, because this is a pretty emotional subject. I have had individuals disagree with me on this, but like I said, all I'm doing is reading the mail. All right, I'm just reading the letter. And Philippians 1, verse 21, Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." So Paul has a dilemma. He wants to stay on the earth because he feels he can continue to help the church. But he also wants to leave earth. And he's got to a point, he's been in a lot of torment. He's got to a point where he would really like to go. Now, one of the things that the thing that he says here in the text, in verse 23, he says, "I have a desire to depart and be with Christ." He says, which is far better. Certainly it would be. Now, there's certainly no better place of comfort than to depart to be with Christ. He is the comforter. He is the greatest comforter, and He has comforted us in the forgiveness of sins. Jesus talked about Abraham's bosom as the place of Hades. And remember, this was before Jesus died on the cross. He was talking about Abraham's bosom. This was to a Jewish audience that He was talking about Abraham's bosom. That makes sense. Now, to me, I don't like to think of myself or any godly individual who dies. I don't like to think of us as going to Abraham's bosom. Abraham is technically our father, but I don't have the same emotional connection that the Jews had. And I think that's why Jesus uses the term Abraham's bosom. Was the place of comfort. You know, you go, they went back to their father being Abraham. But what we have is a Savior now who's died on the cross, arose 3 days later, and has now ascended into the heavenly places. And what Paul is talking about, it seems to be that he is talking about a place of Christ's bosom. It's the same place. But for a Christian, we don't say, I have a desire to depart and be with Abraham. Well, you know, that would be wonderful. But Paul is saying, I desire to depart to be with Christ. So he says something similar in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, when he says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So this seems to be something similar to what he's suggesting in Philippians 1. Is to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. When he says in Philippians 1, I have a desire to depart to be with Christ. One man told me that's not what that means. And he hasn't been able to tell me what it means, but he didn't believe that that's what it means. Well, if someone can tell me something that and show me from the scriptures that's not what it means, that's not who we will see with our eyes when we depart from this earth, then I would certainly encourage that. But all I can do at this junction is to consider these scriptures and what Paul is dealing with. So the Bible seems to suggest that as Christians, when we become absent from this body, we become present with the Lord, the Lord's bosom. So that's all I've got, and that's all the questions that were in the book, and that's or in the box, and that's good because we're out of time. But if you have any more questions, further questions, maybe for next month or whenever we have enough questions to have this night again, feel free to write those down and put those into the question box.